Well, you've probably heard Pete Seeger's 1959 song, Turn, Turn, Turn. Well, the lyrics borrow straight from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The irony is that during the 1960s, the song was often used as an anthem for human revolution and changing the world. And Koheleth's actual point is how little control we have over any of it. Today on the program, we are studying this very famous poem, and we're going to confront the exhausting reality of human vanity. We're going to discover the profound comfort that comes from knowing that the Lord of the church holds every season in his gracious hands. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, April 15th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, before we get into our study, I want to recognize the vital mission of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Today, we're going to talk about how God appoints a specific season for every matter under heaven. And in this time, he's appointed, for us to proclaim the pure gospel around the world. LHF helps to do that. They work to translate and publish and distribute solid Lutheran resources into almost 100 languages, if not more. They are equipping pastors and people, strengthening the faith of believers in places where the harvest is plentiful. So to learn more about how they're sharing the unchanging truth of Christ in this changing world, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And joining me today to help us get into chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes is the Reverend Jeremy Lesch. Pastor Lesch serves the saints at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Grandview, Missouri. Pastor, welcome back to the program.
Good afternoon, or good morning, I guess. It's noon here on the East Coast. I'm the pastor at Our Redeemer in Newark, Delaware.
Now. Oh, no. Did you change, or did I just have it wrong?
I think you have it wrong. I think Sarah had it right. But I'm at Our Redeemer. That's okay. I'm at Our Redeemer in Newark, Delaware.
Well, thank you for updating us with that. I'll try to, after the break, update my own notes here. Well, tell us a little bit about how things are going then at Our Redeemer.
Going well. It's garden season. We have a nice community garden at our church that about 8 of our church members use, and the rest are used by neighborhood families. And it's a nice opportunity to get our hands dirty, to recognize that there's a time to plant and a time to harvest. And we feed ourselves. We donate hundreds of pounds of food to food pantries. And so things are kicking off in the garden right now. And it's just a beautiful springtime out here in northern Delaware.
Excellent. Well, that's great. Well, you know, it's been a little while since we've had you on the show. Last time you were with us was back in September. And so now you're back. You were there for Nehemiah, before that Deuteronomy, and now you're joining us for Ecclesiastes. What do you think about Ecclesiastes generally, Pastor? You know, is it a book that you use often in your ministry?
Actually, yes. I use the Ecclesiastes, certainly this Ecclesiastes 3 passage. I use it for baptisms. I use it for weddings. I use it for funerals. So for some of those great milestone services in the Christian's life, Ecclesiastes 3 is helpful. The overall theme of vanity, why am I doing what I'm doing? Should I be making a change in my life? I think Ecclesiastes is helpful for that. And again, when you approach the time of death, the world will say that so-and-so died too early.
Right.
And
right.
I don't think the Christian really thinks that way. You know, everything happens in God's timing, and God doesn't always ask our permission for things. So I think at a funeral, looking at God's timing can provide some great comfort.
Indeed. And that timing of God, it's It's tough for us to grasp. And frankly, I think that's part of the message of our chapter today, is that there is a season for everything, and God doesn't really give us a say. You know, we don't get to choose when we are born or when we die. And in our culture right now, this whole concept of, you know, self-rule, self-autonomy, I want to be the, you know, the master of my own fates and that sort of thing, it really betrays, it really is frankly kicking against, like a toddler, against the reality that we are in very little control. That's why I mentioned the Pete Seeger song, you know, turn. It's a, I couldn't hum it enough to actually violate any copyright. but the truth is, you know, we're like, yeah, it's time to make a change and to change the world. And I suppose we sometimes can accomplish that on the local levels. But even when that happens, it's still not outside of God's will.
Yes, there is indeed a vanity to things, and we like to think we know what's going on. We like to think we're in control, but you know, this day also happens to be a tax day, and we recognize we can't control. I'd like my tax dollars to go to certain things. But
all right,
they just ask me to pay. They don't ask me to tell where that money should go. There really is precious little we can control. But when we recognize God's timing and how he makes everything beautiful in its own time, that's good. God makes everything beautiful. I mentioned our garden. I can plant my seed at the right time. I can fertilize it, but God's going to be the one who makes the growth. He's going to send the sun. He's going to send the rain. And at the right time, I'll have cucumbers and tomatoes and zinnias, and it'll be beautiful.
The weather turns, right.
He's in control.
Well, why don't we go ahead and start with a word of prayer? I'm going to invite you to do that, and then we'll tiptoe into our text here.
Mm-hmm. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, help us to avoid the extremes of life. May your gracious presence ground us in your word, and help us to accept whatever you send our way. Bless our conversation this day, and may all who hear these words find comfort in your grace and in your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday we finished up Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and Solomon, Koheleth, took us on a tour of his massive building projects, his mounds and mounds of money and wealth, his pursuits of worldly wisdom. And his conclusion, as most of them are, was pretty stark, that it was all chasing after the wind. And everything left to human effort ultimately ends in the grave. And that's where we got to leave everybody. And today we open up chapter 3. And Solomon is shifting his focus from our labors to God's sovereignty. He's wanting to show us exactly who's in control of time and space. And let's look at it. So I'm going to read. I'm just looking at our verses here. I'm going to do what I've been doing, and that is read all of them in one go, and then we'll head back to the top and sort of take them apart. So that way we can all hear it in one shot. And so I'll start with verse 1 and go through verse 15. Here we go. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. All right, that's the end of our text. And the very next word is, moreover, I saw. So it does continue, but we're dicing it up. So back up to the major poem, and I'll just read the first verse again. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Pastor, pretty famous chapter, but the original Hebrew is kind of precise. We see two distinct words for time. Did you pick that up?
I certainly did, and I think that's very helpful. We in this country, we play around with the clock. We tinker with the chronology of things, going from standard time to daylight savings time, and I'll let others debate that kind of thing. But yes, there is the 24-hour day, the 7-day week, the 12-month year. But we're also looking at what we call the Kairos, which I think is more God's time. And this is something that is much harder to grasp. Yeah. Parents understand, their children can be very literal with time. We'll do that in a minute, and the kids will start counting. Or they focus on how many days, how many sleeps until vacation. Yes.
I still do that, to be fair.
right. So that's very important. I work a second job, and I clock in and I clock out, and I keep track of my hours. Right. Then I'm also concerned about God's timing of things. As my parents age, they don't understand time anymore. To tell them when I'm going to come and visit them doesn't mean a thing. I'm going out there in the middle of May. They don't know. I can tell them every time I call, and it still doesn't matter. And I'm concerned about how much time they have left. They're physically healthy, but they have dementia.
Right.
How much time is left in their investments to pay their monthly bills? So now I think I'm getting into the Kairos. God knows the time that my parents have, and God holds on to them, and God keeps them. And all of these times that we're going to talk about, God will fulfill those times. So this Kairos, as compared to Chronos, this Kairos is helpful because it helps me to remember, as you said, the sovereignty of God, that he is in control. Everything has a season. There is nothing that is excluded from that. A time for every matter under heaven. Nothing is excluded from that. And there is nothing that is not under heaven. So, whatever we deal with in our lives, there is a season for it, and it is under heaven. It is under the view of our gracious Lord. and it involves his presence. So again, the Chronos helps us, the Kairos helps us when we're too focused on the chronology of things, remembering God's control.
You mentioned your folks and their struggles, and I always think about those not quite in their position, but I'm wondering if there are connections. But when people often retire, they live outside the clock. You're talking about punching the clock.
Mm-hmm.
And they typically say our lives are better because I just wake up when I want to. I go to bed when I want to. Mm-hmm. I eat when I feel like eating. And of course, there is obviously grace and gifts in the orderliness through which God, inspires us to conduct our lives. We do things, in good and decent order. But do you find that this, and you don't have to speak personally about them, but in general, those who live outside of time, do you find them enjoying life more or not? I mean, obviously all other things notwithstanding.
I do think that is a rather personal thing because I know a lot of retired people also who do find a freedom to do what they want to do. They are able to give their themselves in service. They are able to not be worried about the time constraints placed upon themselves by others. So I think there is some freedom when you reach a certain age and you no longer have to work. It is liberating to not be so worried about the clock, as you said, to kind of live outside of time a bit. I do find some freedom there.
Well, and then as we go into this poem, and we can talk about its structure in a minute, but, a time to be born, a time to die. This is verses 2 and 3. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, time to break down, a time to build up. So there's this rhetorical structure, these contrasts, a table of contrast, if you will. And it begins with the ultimate boundaries of human existence. You don't get to choose when you are born. You don't get to choose when you die. But if these are established, they have to be established by someone. And if we don't decide, who does? And it's God. And so how does this, I'll lead into it this way. I had one of our Sunday school children come up and they were talking to me about what they were learning in Sunday school here at the church. And I said, and they said, we had to answer a question of whether God controlled everything or if we had a free will. That was the two choices their Sunday school teacher gave them. And I said, did they give you any other choices? Not to get into bondage of the will, but right. I think that's sort of here too. It's like we have these appointed times for things while within those appointed times, a limited freedom of our will. Now, I know it takes a lot of unpacking to be completely orthodox on it, but what do you think? Do you see that a little bit here?
I do, especially in verses 2 and 3, really looking at the life cycle that God has established. Or I think of the mealtime prayer, that the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their meat in due season at the proper time. I guess this is one of the things that I'm not going to say I lament, but when I was a child, you couldn't get oranges at a certain time of the year.
Right.
But now, thanks to advances in shipping and refrigeration, my children don't know what it means for fruit to be out of season. It's always in season. Why do we eat ham at Easter time? Because that's when the meat is cured. You slaughter the pigs at a certain time, you cure it, and it's done curing right about the time when Easter occurs.
Now, I've never made that connection. Interesting.
Yeah. Everything happens in its season. And so now I can buy oranges 365 days a year in Delaware. I can get grapes 365 days a year. But it's helpful to know that at some time, this is not the right season for it. So I guess to kind of go to what you were asking about, so there is a life cycle to things, to vegetation, to animals, to humans. And again, all of it happens, I say, under God's care, with God's support, with his presence. And so when we're talking about, do we get a choice? Is there free will? Yeah, sort of. but nothing we do, for those who trust in Christ, who look to him for all good things, our choices only go so far. We trust that the Lord will do good to those who love him. I think we have evidence of that as we look at our fellow Christians. We can see those faithful ones who are nearing that time to die. And we can say, wow, the Lord did indeed keep his promise to them. That's what it looks like to lead a well-lived life, a life of love, a life of service. So, I don't know if that's really an answer, but that's
we're just talking. I hear what you're saying. You know, yeah. I mean, and you know, when he starts off with these broader, like a time to be born and time to die, mm-hmm. and then like planting and plucking up what is planted. I really liked your illustration. First of all, the oranges are terrible, the ones that come all year round. So I'm kind of, I kind of wish, because that's the funny thing too, is on the one hand, advances in technology allow of food scarcity to be increasingly less of a problem, although it continues to be in many places. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, you know, what are you missing out by not living according to the times that God has set? People could argue and have argued all the time around changing of the clocks and daylight savings time. You know, people argue all the time, you know, even the clocks themselves, when we used to get up with the sun and go to bed when it was too dark to do anything. And I think those are some great conversations, probably not for this episode, but it does. It's like, what are we certainly can count our blessings, but what are we leaving behind in terms of the way that mm-hmm. God has ordered things? But then he gets a little bit more a time to kill and a time to heal and a time to break down and a time to build up. And of course, eventually he's even going to talk about war and peace. These things are a lot heavier realities. What do we make of them?
Well, as I was studying the text, I was looking at how there are times when God brings good out of bad, you know, and I was thinking more in the natural world. A church member here grew up in Washington State, not too far from Mount St. Helens. And after the eruption, and after the ash had settled, in a few years, things were growing there that people hadn't seen in over a century. Almost like, you know, a phoenix rising from the ashes.
Wow.
So there can be growth that comes after something horrific. We probably know people who lost their job. They mourned for a little while, spent some time figuring out what was next. With hard work, they found something better. And they said, you know, losing my job was the best thing that ever happened to me. You know,
but it didn't feel like it in the moment.
It certainly did not. It certainly did not. And with the first one, with killing and healing, I think we do recognize, you know, God gives authority and he gives them certain powers. But God also, through science, medicine, He brings great healing. How many of us and those that are listening, how many of us give thanks every day for the medicine that we have, that enable us to go to work, that enable us to enjoy our retirement years, that enable us to serve and devote ourselves to service? There is a time to kill. There is a time to heal, to build up. So God brings growth. So within God's purview, there are negative things and there are good things. And so, even though it may not feel good at the time, growth can happen, or like people in the Midwest, the Native Americans were not afraid of prairie fires. They saw those as opportunities for new growth to happen. The dry brush was burned away and they were able to plant. New trees came up. So even if something looks bad, there could be good that comes from it.
Hmm. Well, I'll tell you what, I also know that there is a time for programming and a time for station IDs and breaks. So we'll take one now. Folks, don't go anywhere, because as this poem rapidly moves through this communal and personal experiences, formal mourning to joyful wedding dances, that sort of thing, we're going to see a lot more as we continue through this chapter. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, I'm joined by the Reverend Jeremy Lesh. He is the pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Newark, Delaware. And we're making our way through the profound poetry of Solomon's wisdom here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Don't forget, if you want to add something to the conversation, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. So all one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, Pastor, we get to the end of this initial poem here, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, and then all the way down to a time for war and a time for peace. We begin with life and death on the individual level, and we end with the realities of international war and, of course, a peace, which we should always be seeking. All of these things, though, obviously contrast. That's the poetry of it. But, there are many Christian traditions that kind of suggest that Christians should be somber, maybe even avoid earthly joy. On the other hand, there are some, I don't know if tradition's the right word, but there are many Christians who think that, it just means that you should always be happy, and any sort of negativity in your life is you not having trust or faith in God's control of things. These verses really liberate us to fully experience human emotions, especially when we're weeping with those who weep, or celebrating with those who are celebrating. How can we continue to celebrate all of these as God's good gifts without thinking that we're, guilty for whatever, betraying some somberness we're supposed to have? Go ahead.
Yeah, well, I guess I'm going to move to the early church fathers, I suppose, St. Benedict of Nursia, and he had the Benedict rule, the 8-8-8 rule, that there are 8 hours for work, 8 hours for rest, 8 hours for leisure. So that's a nice complete day. And I think that is something to strive for. I don't often accomplish it. Some days it's just impossible, you know, and I guess not every day is the same. But to recognize that God gives us enough time, chronos, he gives us enough time in the day to do what needs to be done. And I think that helps to balance out our life, that with a few exceptions, we're not working 24 hours a day. We work when we're supposed to work. Sometimes we work longer. Some days we knock off an hour or two early. But the main point is that there's enough time in the day to do what needs to be done. And so I think that provides a balance. You know, with one of these verses about crying, don't be afraid to cry. There's nothing wrong with crying. No shame in tears. But you're not always crying. Or you've probably experienced this as well as I have. Every pastor probably has. You go to a funeral and you're sharing stories, funny memories, and you're laughing in the midst of a funeral. Or what do we see at a wedding? The mother of the groom, the mother of the bride, they're crying. Now, those aren't sad tears. Maybe they are every once in a while. But at a happy occasion, people are crying. So there's enough time to do everything the Lord gives us to do. And I want to emphasize that too. The Lord gives us these times. So we can be joyful in the midst of tears. We can cry just because we feel like it. It's my party. I can cry if I want to.
Right.
So the Lord helps us with this. And I want to say, moving on, about the casting away of stones and gathering stones together. We have, you know, coming off of Nehemiah, I was with you to discuss Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. Part of that was looking at the rubble. This stone can be used. Let's gather this stone together with these other stones, and we can repair the wall. This stone cannot be used again. Let's cast it away. We have the opportunity to sort out good from bad, to sort out the useful from the useless. If it's useful, we're going to gather it together. And we can remake something, repair something, rebuild something. There's a time to embrace. Right? Again, parents, mm-hmm. They know these times. Even though your child may have disobeyed, you embrace them. You hold them close. What can we learn from this time? What can we learn from our poor judgment? How can we avoid it in the future? We embrace. There also is a time to refrain from embracing as we suffer the consequences of our sinfulness. As we just recognize that there are times when we have rejected a certain way and we do suffer for what we have done. So all of this happens, and God gives us these times. He also gives us wisdom. We're talking about Koheleth or Solomon, the one who gave us that great book of wisdom, how a person should live, how they should seek after the Lord, how they should fear him, and receive the wisdom that he sends. All of these times, they are complete, and the Lord gives them to us as he sees fit.
You know, as I'm looking at these things, and as you're going through them, I'm trying to piece them all together, because there seems to be an order in terms of, it's not consistent, but of negative on the left and, with the exception of being born and dying, you sort of have the negative, kill and heal, weep and laugh, mourn and dance, and then a time to look for things, a time to lose, it departs from that, a time to keep, a time to cast away, and I think you explain that very astutely in terms of undoing things, like a time to tear that isn't in violence or against someone, but rather to undo, as you were saying, and then a time to sew back up and time to fix things. Obviously, I'm getting to a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace.
Yeah.
Is this indicative of there is a time to love and a time that we should sometimes hate, which is often adjusted or at least countered by commentators by saying, well, this is righteous hatred of those things we should despise. Or a time for war, which is easily understood as God using human governments to exercise war, and a time for peace. But then it would suggest that sometimes it's righteous to not be at peace. Or is it by your estimation, just saying that these things happen and sometimes the time is of time of hate or a time of war or a time of love and a time of peace? How would you reckon that?
I think I would go with the latter, that sometimes these things happen. And I guess I don't like to attribute to the Lord a time for anger or killing. You know, so whenever people say they're righteously angry, I say, you know, let's leave that for Jesus. And, you know, he made a whip out of cords. You're right, he did. But I'm not in that position. I don't think the Lord has necessarily called me to do that kind of thing. So I would go more with what you said in the second spot, that there is a time for these. Now, I would say with a time to love and a time to hate, love and hate are not opposite. Love and hate both carry a lot of emotion. Something that I don't think is very profound. Apathy is the opposite of love. To not care about somebody. If I were to say to my brother, I hate you, well, there's some emotion with that. And with that emotion, my brother and I can talk about it. You know, we can fight about it. But with that emotion, I can go back to that loving relationship I have with him. If I say to my brother, I don't care about you at all. You do not occupy one portion of my brain. I think that would be worse. So yes, there is a time for love. We love what is good and we hate what is evil. We hate what is wicked. So again, they both deal with emotion, with the war and the peace. Not all wars are the same. Not all peace is genuine, right? We've seen in human history peace treaties that created a lot of resentment and hostility. And again, some wars were fought for wicked causes. So not all wars are a good thing. They're not all the same, and not all peace is real. So I think we all have to I would just say we do what we can to avoid hatred and war. but we recognize that if something is evil and something is wicked, then there might be a time for hate. And there might be a time when war can stop that wickedness.
I'm teaching a class on just war, and that's one of the elements that we talk about is when you start to talk about God's will for war, will for peace, will for hate, etc. A lot of people want to go to, well, a lot of the things we just covered going through Numbers, and that is by the time to the end, they're getting ready to go in and exercise war at God's not permission but command. And at the end of the day, of course, we don't let God off the hook. He is in control. He's the one who controls all these times and seasons. But that's sort of a mistake, though, because to get to the first principles of it is the most important thing. And that is that God does in this life, as a consequence of our sin, command that there be justice exercised by the appropriate authorities. And that's a conversation longer than we have time for. But it is interesting to see as you go through this that a lot of people will read it as, okay, there's a time to hate, so therefore I have a right to hate things. And I think you could probably spin that properly, but doesn't necessarily mean that's what's going on here. So in the hearing of those who would have first encountered this wisdom of Solomon, I think when they think war, I don't think they're thinking, oh, I want a few extra hundred, thousand million acres or whatever, so I'm going to go to battle and conquer this territory. I suspect they're thinking more about exercising God's judgment to acquire the promised land.
Correct. You know, or that they see something wicked happening and they are going to try to stop that wickedness from hurting more people.
And in the greater context, then we can't just sort of pick it up and drop it into our lives here and just say it's a one-to-one, but there is absolutely still teaching, and that's when the governing authorities come. Now how far you take that in terms of self-defense and stuff, that's again for another time. But let's move into the next verses, because I don't want to neglect them, because verse 9, he turns back a little bit to what he had been talking about. So clearly he wants us to connect these. What gain has the worker from his toil? And then he goes on, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's a little cryptic, Pastor. Help us understand.
Yeah, well, the first thing with verse 9, the question hopefully is answered with a living wage. I would say, what gain has the worker from his toil? And yes, God is, you know, somewhat cryptic, or I guess just the idea that I find some comfort in. God has not given it to me to understand everything. Someday I will know. Someday I will figure it out. But for today, he's given me enough to go to work, to prepare for this show, to make a communion visit, to contact the people that visited us at Easter time. That's enough for me today. And that, again, is something God keeps reminding us of the relationship he has created. He is God, we are not. He is the creator, we are the created. Jesus Christ is our savior, we are the saved. And by keeping that proper relationship in mind, when I don't understand things, I can comfort myself with the knowledge that what God has given to me to do, I can do. And that is enough for me.
You know, as I look at it, having just recently gone through the first couple chapters, what gain has the worker from his toil? I'll take living wage and set that over there on the table for you. I'm not going to pick that one back up. But I think the answer is nothing. in yeah. under the sun, right? So what gain has the worker from his toil under the sun outside of God? Nothing, because he's been working his butt off both in wisdom and pleasure, and he has concluded that it's all striving after wind. And so what gain has the worker from his toil? It really is, in the grand scheme of things, and it definitely seems like Ecclesiastes is a grand scheme of things kind of book, that nothing. And because then he turns to that toil and defines it like as busyness. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And as he reflects on it being basically coming to nothing under the sun, the hope, or at least the gospel for me, is in 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time, thus connecting it back to, even if you feel like what you're doing now is just spinning your wheels, in Christ, those things are made valuable, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Or I would say, really, aside from my little joke, the answer to number 9 is in verse 11, or pardon me, 12 and 13. Mm-hmm. Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift. Eating and drinking are good. Work is good. Toil is good. You know, all of these things come from the Lord. And again, and that's that idea. We have 8 hours to work, 8 hours for leisure, 8 hours for rest. So there is indeed a time for everything. We can go to the park after your time for homework is done. So, you know, again, teaching that there's a time for everything, or, you know, this is a time for worship. This is a time for play. This is a time for service. I think that was a higher things motto. You know, when we worship, we worship. When we work. And when we play, we play. Yeah. We don't play at our worship. We don't worship our work, and we don't work at our play, but we keep everything in its time, and we devote ourselves to that. So what gain is it from our toil? We should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of that. This is the Lord's gift to men and women.
And I think that is exactly where we should focus, because, and we talked about this in previous episodes already, this concept of work is a product of the fall, maybe not necessarily being able to maybe having to work a couple jobs, frankly, is a product of the fall for sure. But the concept of toil really, in terms of just labor, really comes into focus when you realize that Adam and Eve, long before the fall, had things to do. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have, that's all right. I love hearing him. I love her commentary. It's great. Go ahead.
Someone rang our doorbell and our dog is talking. So
that's all right.
Sorry.
What kind of dog do you have?
He's an Irish setter poodle. He's a 12-year-old puppy.
I love it. I have almost 16-week-old a golden retriever, so I know exactly it's like. Yeah, it's brand new. She loves eating and chewing everything, will never stop. Oh, but I was just going to say that, you know, we enjoy ourselves in the things that we do, even in labor, but in its right timing, as you've been trying to, or successfully teaching us, because I think of, like, even the orders and rules, you mentioned a rule earlier, but of monastery, people and monks and other nuns and nunneries and that sort of thing, they would organize the day to have leisure time. And yet, for either survival purposes or just workaholicism or whatever, so many people will spend every waking money chasing the bag, so to speak, trying to pile up wealth for themselves and not take time for pleasure. Or on the alternative, they spend all their time seeking after pleasure and never spend it in serious work or meditation. And then, of course, sleep is also important. And so I like that, dividing up the day by three. But yeah, so I perceived he says that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. I think that connects, because at the end of the day, God has designed both the seasons and the whole world in a way that is for our benefit. But whether it's oranges all year round or electric lighting, we've kind of fight against even those orderings.
Yeah. And especially nothing can be added to it. We may try. We may strive to make something even more beautiful, but ultimately that's folly. That's not something we can do. Whatever God does endures forever. And now I would join it with the word. The word endures forever. And I think you and I both know if you add to it, that's bad. If you take away from God's word, that's also bad. So whatever God does in giving us his word, in giving us his grace, in forgiving us, we can't add to it. We can't take away from it. It endures forever.
You know, this eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, Epicurean hedonism, for those who want to look it up. Oftentimes, Solomon is accused of having that same mindset. And for what it's worth, though, that's anachronistic. This is before Epicurus. And Isaiah even says all this same thing because it's the word of God. But this whole idea that we are to enjoy the things of this world, to be content with what we have, to shun anxieties and greed, right? We don't want to just be focused on building up wealth for ourselves. But at the same time, there's nothing like eating a meal, the product of your labors, however the chain is from one to the other, at the end of a day. Just even the simple things, the daily bread that God places before us. But instead, we just want to worry endlessly about tomorrow. And I'm speaking of myself directly. Mm-hmm. So that's where I see both the law, but then the comfort being that, yeah, God's redemptive work ultimately is all secure. It all boils down to what Christ will have done for us in the timing context here, and in this day has done for us, because he's the one who is going to seek out the oppressed, the marginalized, the lost sheep who've been driven away. Whereas we, instead of just reveling in his timing, we're always trying to fix it for ourselves. And I think that's where we get put astray.
Absolutely. When we take our eyes off of the Lord, we always end up in a bad place. We think we're in control. We think time is ours to manage and control, when it's really the Lord who does it. The Lord has given us all time, and the Lord, as it says at the end, he seeks what's been driven away.
Well, here we are at the end of our time together, but I've really enjoyed our discussion. I want to extend my sincere thanks to my guest, the Reverend Jeremy Lesch. He is the pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Newark, Delaware. Pastor, thanks so much for your time and your insight and your faithful confessions of the gospel, brother.
Absolutely. Always happy to be with you.
Can't wait to have you back. Hey, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to continue our journey through Ecclesiastes. We're going to keep on going through this chapter 2, looking at the grim realities of injustice under the sun. And, of course, the righteous judgment of God that makes all things right again. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.